We're going to get right into the message this morning. We're closing, as I said, we're not exactly closing, but we're circling for a landing in this little short series that we've been doing called The Journey. We took a break last week for Resurrection Sunday, but we are talking about how the entirety of the Christian life can be understood or comprehended in a kind of cinemascope way. By looking at three events in the history of the children of Israel. First, the exodus out of slavery in Egypt, which speaks of our own salvation, a release, a deliverance from sin. We were all in bondage, Paul says. We were all slaves because of this incredible hold that sin had upon our life. But the Lord delivered us, and he set us free. After being set free, the children of Israel traveled to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and you remember there they encountered God's presence, and they also received the word, the law. And in the same way, after salvation, believers, once we are born again and saved, we're very excited, but we know very little. And that means we're dangerous. And so we begin to learn. We begin to encounter the presence of the Lord in our own way, and we begin to receive his word. And then that leads us to a decision. The third event is that decision. It's the decision that the children of Israel had to make at that terrible place called Kadesh Barnea. It was the absolute worst day of their history. There they were right on the bank of entering into the promised land that God had promised them. And you remember the spies were sent out and they came back. 10 had an evil report. And 2, Caleb and Joshua, Caleb had a different spirit, so did Joshua. They gave a good report. They said, we're more than able to take them with the Lord. Listen, the Lord's bringing us into the land. We're more than able. They are bread for us. But the children of Israel rebelled. They actually said, let's kill Aaron and Moses, raise up another leader, and go back to Egypt. If you could imagine saying anything more disrespectful to the Lord than that, I can't imagine what it is. But this is a picture for all believers as well. In this age that we're living in, we're delivered from slavery. Then we begin to learn about the Lord. We begin to understand what God expects of us. What are the things in my life that please him? What are the things that don't please him? And we make a decision. We're either going to, as born-again Christians, we're either going to say yes to discipleship, or we're going to say no. The Lord has prepared a land for us. And just like with the children of Israel, crossing over the River Jordan did not mean that everything would go smoothly. They had battles to fight on the other side of the river, Jericho, Ai. When their eyes were on the Lord, those battles were won by the Lord. By the blowing of trumpets, walls fell down at Jericho. But when they disobeyed the Lord, a little town of Ai completely confounded the children of Israel. This is a picture of the spiritual warfare that we fight in this supernatural thing, which is called the Christian life. The Christian life isn't some new mode of philosophy. It's a complete takeover of the person's life by the Holy Spirit, leading us into a deeper place with the Lord if we say yes. If we say no, our life after salvation becomes a cosmic capitulation. We wave a white flag to the world and we say, I give up. I am going to live in the wilderness of this world as a believer. I'm going to love the things of the world and effectively be neutralized in my faith and accomplish nothing of value for the kingdom of God at all. We all, everyone here, if you're born again and saved, we all should ask ourselves the question continuously, Lord, if you didn't rapture me the moment I was saved and you chose to leave me here, why? What is the work that you have for me to do? The Bible says that there are some people, born again people, who are going to shrink back in shame when the Lord appears. Imagine that. Because they'll have no regular practice of meeting with the Lord. So we're taking a look at this, and we've already gotten through most of this. The question that we all have to ask ourselves as believers at this point in life, and the beautiful thing about it is just as the children, God was so angry at the children of Israel when they said no, that entire generation died in the wilderness, and the second generation was able to enter the land. It's different in the age of grace, and thank God it is. So if the Lord has given you the opportunity 10 years ago to become a disciple and you said, no, that's okay. I want to enjoy this world. you can still come back and say yes today. That's what grace is all about, because of the blood of Jesus. Not because there's anything good in us. If you think there's anything good in us, you need to get to know us. And you'll see very quickly that it's not. The question that we answer, believers answer at our very own Kadesh Barnea, is will we trust the Lord and enter the land that the Lord has prepared for us? Will we become disciples? Will we become true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we enter the land and die in the wilderness? And by die in the wilderness, I don't mean lose your salvation. I mean live in a perpetual experience of death. It is experiential death. I've come that they might have life, forever life, and life more abundantly, exuberant life. And this exuberant life that the Lord is talking about is that very thing in John 10:10. He's talking about this life of newness, this life of resurrection, that if we have died with him, if we've been buried with him in his burial, then we can live in the newness of life. Christianity is supposed to work. In other words, what good is learning about forgiveness if when the time comes when you have to forgive, you don't forgive? This is not about some kind of moral reformation that we make where we say we're going to be kinder. This is about the Holy Spirit bringing transformation where we're completely different. Well, if I choose to enter the land that the Lord has put before me, I'll be living in what Paul characterized as the newness of life in Romans 6:4. But to refuse to go forward, as the children of Israel did, is to consign oneself to a life lived in the experience of death, lifelessness, and that's what I want to talk about today. Those who choose to say no, what lies ahead? Deuteronomy 1:19, Moses was leading the children of Israel, and he said, you know, this is Pastor Moses in Deuteronomy, four major addresses saying goodbye to the people of Israel. He was about to go up to the mountain and die. He would not go into the land. And he said, he reminded them that they had gone through all of that great and terrible wilderness. He says, remember, you traveled through all that great and terrible wilderness on the way to Kadesh Barnea. And that's precisely what lies ahead of every believer who refuses to say yes to discipleship and to choose the world instead of walking with the Lord on roads of the Spirit, a great and terrifying wilderness. Those who do become the devil's chumps in the spiritual journey, their entire life becomes a cosmic capitulation. For believers do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as we all know, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places, what the ESV calls rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, worldly powers, cosmos in the Greek, orderly powers. They're arranged in a very orderly way. The word cosmos, we'll see it today as well. The word cosmos means orderly. So the cosmos is God's orderly creation. But a cosmetologist takes a very disordered face and makes it presentable. You get how it works. And listen to this. It says, and over the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Can you imagine a born-again, blood-bought Christian falling in love with what God calls this present darkness? When we see the contrast all the time, especially in John, I can't wait to get back to John in a couple of weeks, but the contrast between light and darkness, everything that is about God is light. Everything that is not about God is darkness. This is your hour, Jesus said to Judas, and the power of darkness. Well, imagine a believer falling in love with the darkness. Happens every single day. The wilderness of this world, as we'll see today, is a waterless place. It's a place of continual crisis, but without the spiritual means that we need to be able to meet those crises. It's a place of panic when the food and the water run short, and the food and the water will run short. We're all going to have those water tests. We're all going to have those food tests. We're all going to have times where the Christian life really needs to work and not just be something that's marginally tacked on to our life. I told you, I don't have them on me, but on my keychain are my dog tags from when I was in the Navy. And at the bottom of it, it says Roman Catholic. All it was a label. I identify with this group. This is the group my family raised me in. If my ship gets blown up and they find my body floating in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, call a priest. But it meant nothing. It meant less than nothing. You know why? Because I understood religion as a way to go and assuage a guilt complex, and I walked away just as lost on Monday as I was on Sunday. I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved until the light of the Lord Jesus Christ broke into my life in a very dramatic and powerful way. The wilderness of this world is a waterless place. It's a place where we feel the oppressing heat of the broiling sun and the sting of the sand. We're always exhausted there. We lack direction there. And mark it down, it is a place that is full of terrors, just as Moses said. And the faith that we need to drive away the fear is nowhere to be found. We lack the spiritual tools that we need to actually experience victory in this life. Because victory in the Christian life, this is a big secret apparently, but victory in the Christian life is not something that the believer can ever engender. It's not something that the believer can ever manufacture. Victory in the Christian life is something that the Holy Spirit manufactures through the believer. The fruits of the Spirit are not the fruit of the believer. I don't know how to have joy within myself. I don't know how to have love. You know how many unlovely people there are in this world? You know how many things there are to not be joyful about in this world? You would almost think that if somebody is really going to love the way Jesus tells us to love, if someone's really going to be joyful and patient and kind and all of those things, you would almost think that God would have to do that through you. And that's what he has to do. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the believer. Now, Jesus talked about waterless places in the Bible. And one of the most fascinating passages in all the gospel, I'm going to try to tackle it for you this morning. Strap in your seatbelts, because this is really an amazing place. Waterless places are desert places where believers wrestle with the same fleshly struggles over and over and over and over and over and over again, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and they never get victory. Why? Why are people struggling with the same things that they struggled with 20 years ago? Why are they still, we're all sinners. Yeah, maybe you can't do it in the energy of your flesh. Maybe we need something else. And this is what Jesus is going to talk about today. Waterless places are dangerous places. Remember this, moral reformation without spiritual transformation are places for the enemy to infest with angel of light, human viewpoint. You actually think you've accomplished something, and maybe you have, but God hasn't accomplished it through you, and it will never last. And as we'll see Jesus say today, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, so I want to look at this. This is in Matthew chapter 12, and first I want to kind of set the context for you a little bit. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. I want to look at the context of this just for a moment. In verse 33, Jesus is having this amazing conversation. And Jesus is going to make it very clear that you can say that you are whatever you want to say that you are, but what you really are is what you manifest when the trouble comes, when the trial comes. In other words, the fruit that the tree bears tells you what kind of tree it is. You don't have to have a master's degree in theology to understand this. If you have a tree in your yard, and that tree, an apple tree, and that tree has never produced a good apple, you've got a bad tree. And what Jesus says is that a bad tree is not going to produce consistently good fruit, and a good tree is not going to consistently produce bad tree. You'll have a bad apple every now and then. You'll have a good apple every now and then. But the consistent production of the tree identifies it as what it is. So Jesus is going to make it clear that a thing is truly made known by what it produces. Verse 33, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because the tree is known by its fruit. In the next verse, Jesus, having just read how to make friends and influence people, calls them a brood of vipers and says that the mouth speaks what is truly in the heart. So in other words, what he's saying is, you know what? What comes out of your mouth indicates what kind of tree you are. Our words matter. He warned them, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, he's not saying you're saved by your words. He's saying if you're truly saved, your words will reflect it. He's not saying that salvation comes by saying the right things. He's saying that the things that we say reflect what is truly in the heart. Make the true, either the tree is good or, and the fruit is good, or the tree is bad and the fruit is bad, right? We're not doing surgery here, right? Words. So the Pharisees had been criticizing the teaching of Jesus. And by the way, everything that came out of our Lord's mouth was the very word of God. In fact, they had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit just a few verses above. That was a really dangerous thing to do. And you can't do that anymore. But when Jesus was on the earth, you could. It was to take the works of the Lord and to ascribe it to the devil. That's what they did. And you know what they did instantly? They instantly lost the ability to ever be saved. They damned their souls. You can speak a word against me, Jesus said. You speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this life or in the one to come. Thank God we can't do that anymore. So Jesus throws down the gauntlet, and he warns them that their words really matter, and ours do too, by the way. Third commandment. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Third commandment. You think that's important? Just words. It's only words. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and going to verse 3, starting with the B part of verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You know what leaven is. It's a picture of sin. A little bit of it gets into your dough, and guess what? It affects the whole dough. He says, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of those little things, those little areas where the devil is having victory, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Jesus says to his disciples here, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And they were confounded by this, but he goes on, you'll get it. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and yet believing another. Hypocrisy doesn't work with the Lord. Nothing is covered up, Jesus says in this passage, that will not be revealed. Covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in darkness shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Words matter, but just words. Christians are warned in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4 to be careful that there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude jesting. That's joking at someone else's expense. Joking that hurts other people, that demeans other people, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Words. Well, Jesus here is warning these hypocrites about their faithless words. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Jesus can have all authority to say that. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Do you know why? Because he's the one who's going to be doing the judging. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God the Father, I love this, God the Father has fixed a day. There's a day coming. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And in case you have any question about who that man is, he goes on to say, and of this he gave assurance by raising him from the dead. The next verse tells us that some heard this, and they heard about the resurrection of the dead, and they began to laugh. But friends, they're not going to laugh for long. This is a temporary mockery. Things are about to change. So what these men said matters. What we say matters. Next, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of these people, these opponents of his, who were constantly asking for another sign, even though they had seen Jesus do more things than any reasonable person would ever have to see to be convinced. That's the thing about signs. It's the thing about miracles. No true believer ever needs to see one, and no unbeliever will ever be convinced by one. Well, it goes on to say this in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, his opponents that is, said, teacher, rabbi, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an adulterous, in other words, unfaithful to God. An adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Beautiful. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Teacher, give us a sign. I'll give you a sign. Just like Jonah was completely conscious in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be completely conscious when he goes and descends to the dead ones. And just as Jonah emerged from the belly of the big fish 3 days later, so will the Son of Man emerge alive forever. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Fiery stuff, right? Jesus was really laying it out there. Do you know that not telling the truth never helped anyone? The truth is hard sometimes. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. There's nothing that we have to say that we can't say with kindness. Kindness is one of those fruits of the Spirit. Doesn't get talked about a whole lot. Just kindness. There's nothing that I can say if I'm hurt by somebody. There's nothing that I can say about the situation that I cannot say in a kind way. There's nothing as a believer, if I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, that I have to say in a way that brings death instead of life. Nothing. You say, you don't understand. Oh yeah, it's nice to talk about these things until you actually have to live it. And that's when the tree is revealed. Okay. Well, that brings us to the place I wanted to land this morning. And this is the part where Jesus talks about this waterless wilderness. It's really, really, really fascinating. And I think it corresponds to what we have been looking at as far as the Kadesh Barnea moment that every believer needs to experience, where we either say yes to the Lord or no. If you've been saved for any length of time, you've had to make this discipleship decision. In the last message in this series, the next one, I'm going to show you what the Lord is really asking of us. And let me sum it up in one word. Everything. He expects us to die, to pick up our cross, which is the instrument of death. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, my disciplined student, my mathetes, my follower. If you want to follow me, you pick up your cross, the instrument of death, like I did, and follow me. And so the Apostle Paul says, a verse that every Sunday school kid knows, but most believers die never understanding. He says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. And it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me or in me through me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, I'm dead, but somehow I'm living. Not only that, I'm really living. Like I'm going through some really difficult times and I'm living. Yeah, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and life more abundantly. But Jesus also said, unless a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abideth alone. That's all. You want to be a disciple? It's very easy. Just have to die to yourself. You have to lay down your own agenda, nail it to the cross, and pick up the Lord's agenda. And that, as we all know, is easier to say than to do. Well, listen to Jesus. He's talking again in this amazing discourse that he's having with the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking about what happens when somebody decides to clean up their life, but to do it without the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 43. And I love this, and the beautiful synchronicity of the Word of God, taking words that this apostle wrote and infusing them with eternal life. I want you to imagine that we're all sitting there in the hot Middle Eastern sun, and we're listening to the teacher speak, and we can understand exactly what he says. And coming off of this sign of the prophet Jonah, and the warning about our words, he says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. And it says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house, watch this, empty, swept, and put in order. There's cosmos. And it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And then he ends by saying, so shall it be with this evil generation. Now, I don't believe this is merely talking about demon possession. I don't believe a believer can be possessed by a demon. The Holy Spirit's not going to share a home with a demon. But I definitely believe, I know, that demons influence believers all the time. They can influence us, and the Bible tells us over and over again to be careful that our lives are being led by the Holy Spirit, because if they're led by sin, they're being led by another kingdom. God set us free from sin. And so here I am. I'm a born-again man. I'm saved. I'm a delivered man. And yet Paul says to me, a born-again man, that I am the slave to the thing I obey, either the Lord or sin. So we're talking about a kingdom war now with believers. I want to notice a few things right off the bat. Please notice that in this passage, the supernatural is real. Jesus doesn't try to convince you of that. He doesn't try to prove that. It is just assumed that, obviously, the supernatural world exists. Unclean spirits exist. Demonic possession is real. Furthermore, unclean spirits, as Jesus shows in this story, have intelligence, and they have an objective that they're seeking to fulfill. Demonic influence and oppression are very real, and they have a real impact upon the lives of those whom they affect. So Jesus said, when the unclean spirit, existence just assumed by the Lord, just like in the beginning, God, it doesn't say, now let me try to prove to you why God exists. Let me try to prove to you he's really that. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not something we judge. That's something that judges us. So when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Jesus is describing the condition of a man who has been delivered from a demon, an evil spirit, presumably by one of the Jewish exorcists. There were many in Jesus' day, and yet continued in unbelief. The unclean spirit, the Greek is the tone, akatharton pneuma. The Greek verb here says that he is going out. We've got two go verbs. The Greek word for go is erkamai. And with the little prefixes that go on the front of the word, it tells us how the unclean spirit is traveling. So, ek erkamai, he goes out. He goes out of the man. And then it says he dierkamai, die means through, like diameter. Dierkamai, he goes through the waterless places. Two go verbs. He's looking for rest. Very interesting. So Professor Grant Osborne points out that we basically have a little mini travel narrative that's dominated by these two go verbs that picture movement of the demon as it goes out and as it passes through on its way looking for but never finding rest. The unclean spirit's unrest and frustration, he says, is obvious. Now, why is this spirit called a cathartoin? Why is it called unclean? Why is it called dirty, filthy? Because of what it does. The great Greek scholar Lenski writes that it seeks to stir up what is unclean and what is morally vile within a person and to make that person be inwardly unclean and disordered, even a believer. The influence that we get from this other world constantly want to work within us anything that will keep us from a relationship with Jesus Christ that is real and vital. He doesn't want us to experience what it means to walk with the Lord. He doesn't want us to know what it's like to see the fruits of the Spirit actually emerging within our life. So Jesus tells us that this unclean spirit is traveling, and then he tells us where it's traveling to. And this is what I find truly fascinating. He says that it passes through the waterless places. It's an interesting turn of phrase, right? The adjective that's used here means the absence of moisture of any kind. In Jesus' day, there was a common understanding that dark forces or demons or unclean spirits dwelled in places where there was no water. There's a lot of imagery here, and we see it throughout the Bible. And I want to show you a few of these things this morning. I want to think a little bit about water as it's presented in the Bible, because the place that this unclean spirit wants to look is in a place where there is no water. It's really fascinating that many times in the Bible, water is associated with catharsis or cleansing, cleaning. The book of Numbers describes what it calls the water of lustration or the water of purification. Now, this is fascinating. Please track with me because I know this is a little thick this morning. I get it. But I really want you to see this. You know, all of those things in the Old Testament were types that were pointing to something else, future. And there was this water of lustration that would be made with water and with the ashes that came from a red heifer. The red heifer represented the sacrifice, and the water represented the cleansing. So God told the children of Israel, the priests, through Moses, you're going to have to make this water. You take some water. You take the ashes of a red heifer, and you make some ash water. You mix it together. You're going to need it. You're going to need this stuff. You're going to need it, especially for a certain kind of person that's going to get themselves in trouble in Israel. So, Numbers chapter 19 and verse 9 says that they must be kept in a place that is clean by a man who is clean, someplace outside of the camp. And it says they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So the red heifer would be burned, the ashes would remain, and a man who was ceremonially clean would gather them up, keep them in a safe place outside of the camp, and when they were needed, they would be added to water to make the waters of purification. You with me so far? All right. This is what's fascinating. Who would need this purification? Who would need to be covered in this water, the water that speaks of cleansing, ashes that speaks of sacrifice? Who would need this water? Anyone who had encountered the realm of the dead. Death. We start to see very early in the Bible that there are two opposing ideas that are continually contrasted from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that of death and life. God is the God of life. Now, he's the God of the dead, too. He's going to judge the living and the dead. But God is always leading us to life. The reason that it pleased him to kill his son was so that we might be alive today spiritually. And after we're alive spiritually, after we've been born again, he's continually calling us to the experience of life, the newness of life, resurrection life, that our life is something more than natural, but supernatural. Are you with me so far? So Numbers 19:11 says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Interestingly, seven is a number of what? Completeness. They're completely unclean. And he shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day, God's number for perfection, Trinity number, and on the seventh day, and so he shall be clean. Anyone who has had contact with the dead, the realm of the dead, is considered unclean. Tamat hamet, literally the subject of impurity of the dead. So God says, if you come into contact with death, and I want you to just be thinking with me here. Because many believers live much of their lives in the realm of death. Many believers, rather than embracing the newness of life and this abundant life that Jesus promises us, lives in the reality that their salvation is like a fire insurance policy, an escape from hell policy. But to actually live for the Lord as a disciple, when they've come to that Kadesh Barnea moment, when they had to make that critical decision, they said, no, I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to die for him. And Jesus says, okay, I'll bring you into heaven with me because the cross is my victory. But you will go there as a loser. You'll shrink back in shame when I appear, and you will lose every reward you could have had in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and following, 11 to 15. The Apostle John in 2 John says, I want you to play the game as though you're wanting a full reward. And we do that by being led by the Spirit. So believers are continually told to walk in the sphere of life, resurrection life, abundant life, newness of life, exuberant life, call it whatever you want. This is a life that flows from having said yes to Jesus at our very own Kadesh Barnea and walking with him down roads of the Spirit. Consider these wonderful verses and their emphasis on life. Now, as Jesus has already said, in John chapter 15, think about this. He looked at his disciples and he said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Stay with me. Abide in me. Remain in me and I in you." Because the branch cannot be, in other words, you take a branch, you take an apple tree, you cut off the branch, you throw the branch on the side, that branch will never be able to produce fruit. Why? It's separated from the tree. In the same way, the Christian can never produce the spiritual fruit that God wants to produce in our life if we're cut off from the Lord. In other words, I've already made you clean. Now it's time to grow fruit. But understand this, Jesus is saying. It's only if you stay in fellowship with me, if you walk with me, that you'll produce the things that spiritually alive people produce. In other words, only disciples produce spiritual fruit. There are believers, and there are believers who have said yes to God and have become disciplined students of the Word of God and live in the reality of a new life that Jesus Christ has won for us at the cross. A true disciple is one who walks in the sphere of life and produces, as all living things do, good life-bearing fruit. So this is what's before us. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus declared that it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is of no help at all. And it's of no help at all in the Christian life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, he said. So it seems to me, I'm just thinking, that this life and death thing in the scriptures is very, very important. So think about it. Let's take time for a devotional thought. What was your life characterized last week? Was it characterized by living in the reality of the old man, the flesh, death? Or was it characterized by living in the newness of life? Fruit bearing, love, joy, peace, temperance, kindness, thinking the best, forgiveness, love, understanding that for every person I can point the finger at, 1,000 could point their fingers at me. And yet the Lord loves me and forgave me. So the Lord says, as you have been forgiven, so forgive. All right, end of the devotional thought. I really love this because according to this type, there's this idea that, you know what, if you're going to come into contact with death, you're going to need to be cleansed. Something else that when we think about water, water, of course, is associated with cleansing in the ritual, the Christian ritual of baptism. Of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what made us clean before the Lord. But when we're baptized with water, that ritual, it's a picture of that cleansing that had taken place at the moment of salvation. And now I am declaring it publicly. I've often said that baptism is a man or a woman who's already been saved, who's already walked with the Lord for some time, standing before the world and saying, my name is Gene. I'm not for sale. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I am not for sale. I have been cleansed. I have been washed. So it's a picture of this cleansing as well, this washing, this catharsis. And as if all this wasn't enough, you know, the cleansing and the ritual purification that we find for anyone who had anything to do with death in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. The context is marriage, but Paul doesn't stay on subjects like that for very long. He says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart completely, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Do you see that? Washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, this is the Lord's victory. This isn't what we do. This isn't the experience of the Christian life. This is what happens at the moment of our salvation when we're originally cleaned. But I'm trying to explain here that water is often associated in the Bible with this idea of cleaning, washing, catharsis, cleansing. It's a picture of confession, repentance, restoration to purity, just like the waters of purification were, especially for those who had any contact with the realm of death. Now watch it. Water, refreshing, revitalizing, life-bringing, cleansing, purifying, sanctifying water, the water of the Word of God. But now watch Jesus' words again. When the ekathartoin pneuma, when the unclean spirit goes out from a man, it travels waterless places. Places where there is no refreshment, where there is no cleansing, where there is no hope that comes from knowing the Word of God is washing over us in our difficulties. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 again. The unclean spirit goes out of a person and it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. The unclean spirit is looking for rest and finds none. Now it left a person. This is fascinating. An unclean spirit, Jesus says, leaves someone. And now he's gone. And the person starts to think, hey, you know what? Feeling a little bit better. I think I'm going to make, you know what? I need some time to work on me, because as we all know, the Christian life is all about me. We have this picture of demons desiring to be malicious, and if they can't injure someone, they're unhappy. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, writes this: Satan is eager to send his demons into human hearts, to assume control over these hearts, always in subjection to the prince of evil. To dwell outside the heart where he can carry out his evil designs is painful for him, because he is an arch sadist. All right. Verse 44, when the unclean spirit is going out from a person, have you heard this yet? It passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. But watch this. Then it says, I will return to my house. I'm going back to my house. I haven't found anything better. The person starts to think, hey, you know what? Feeling a little bit better.
I was in a bad place last year, and now, ever since, you know, this thing has left me, I'm feeling really good about ME.
So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to work on ME a little bit. I'm going to drop a few pounds, you know, drop a few pounds. I'm going to be a lady killer. I'm going to slick back my hair, dibble dabble do you, dibble dabble day. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to brush my teeth. I'm going to take a bath 15th and 30th every month, whether I need it or not. I'm going to work on me. I'm going to purpose to be kinder. I'm going to be nicer to people. I'm going to swear less. I'm going to try and think the best about other people. I'm really going to do some good things. I'm going to engage in this moral reformation. I'm going to be a different person. I'm not going to be a bad guy anymore. I'm going to be a good guy. I'm going to get me some self-help books. Dalai Lama. I'm going to get all of these great self-help books. Oh, I'm not going to miss a single episode of Oprah, even the reruns that are on that O channel. I'm going to watch Dr. Phil. I am going to be a better person. And you know what? This guy, in this new moral reformation campaign that he has, this guy actually starts to feel better. He's more optimistic than he's been for years, but you know what he's really doing? He's cleaning out the house to make room for the evil spirit that left and his buddies. And his buddies come in, and they're different guys. One guy is pride. And, you know, all of a sudden he starts to think, yeah, I'm really something. Look at that. Knocked off the pounds. I can tell you what Oprah was about yesterday. So, look at what it says. He goes in, the unclean spirit comes back, he finds the house akalazo, empty, completely vacant, swept. The word swept here, sarao, is a word that means to sweep something from top to bottom with a broom. This place has been completely swept out and put in order. Cosmos. Everything has been neatly arranged. One lexicon says that it deals with decoration. It's been perfect. Ever see an apartment that's been perfectly appointed, perfectly decorated? This is what he comes back to. And so he turns around, the unclean spirit comes back, and he can honestly say, hey, like what you've done with the place. This is very, 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 very nice. We're going to enjoy staying here. It's really nice. I think this calls for a party. And so he comes back, he enters. He dwells there with these other seven spirits. The last state of that person is worse than the first. Listen carefully, folks. Believers who say no to discipleship at their own personal Kadesh Barnea choose instead to return to this all-terrifying wilderness that they came from. And just as the children of Israel died there, they spend their whole life in that place, and they die there too. The desert is a wilderness place, a waterless place. It's devoid of the cleansing power of the Word of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a place that wears us out and laughs at us as we struggle against the battering and relentless heat of the sun there. It's a place where unclean spirits travel on their own journey. It's a place where life is spent and wasted, and nothing is accomplished. In an entire life lived as a saved man or woman, you accomplished nothing for the kingdom. It's a place where we move from one moral reform. Watch it. One moral reform to another. The house is empty. The house is swept. The house is clean. But there is never a lasting change. Because moral reformation without spiritual transformation is a place for the devil to infest with angel of light, human viewpoint. It never lasts. I made myself better. I quit. And then you meet that person 10 years later, and they're struggling with the same thing. Why? Victory only comes through the Holy Spirit. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Dr. Heinrich Meyer says that the empty house symbolizes people who have a temporary amendment of habits without the radical commitment and change brought about by the new birth expressed in true fellowship with God. So, Zechariah sees a vision, and he sees this lamp that's going to be in the temple in heaven, you know? And the lamp is being fed by this oil. It's an amazing thing. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah's like, how is this going to work? How is this going to happen? You know? And the answer that he receives is it's not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. In other words, you cut off the oil, you cut off the light. You cut off the Spirit, you cut off the life from born-again Christian people. The Christian life is not difficult to live without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to live without the Holy Spirit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So simply put, we say that the Christian life is life in the Spirit. Now, this is the choice that's before us. The Holy Spirit is the one who's given us life. The choice that's before us is, in these dangerous days, we're either going to say yes to the Lord and become disciples, or we're going to walk back into the waterless wilderness of this world. And unfortunately, the reason why our nation is in so much trouble is because vast amounts of God's people have said yes to the waterless wilderness and not to true discipleship. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Amen?